The title I gave to this was Liberation Theology, a Theological Basis for Political Liberation. Maybe first I should tell you what I mean by political. Politics, the basic definition, rather than the correct definition that maybe a lot of us work with, is the art or science of organizing people, or the relationships between people. So that's a very basic thing that we all do every day. And to elevate it to the point of institutional politics, I think, is to misinterpret what politics maybe is truly about at the deepest and most common sense. And it's much easier to make politics something separate from our faith if we automatically think of institutional politics. So the reason I decided to entitle Liberation Theology and kind of an introduction to that whole realm of thought is that it is essentially political, what liberation theologians are doing, and they claim that it is essentially Christian, what they are doing, and they see no problem in putting politics and faith together. In fact, faith is essentially political in the deepest sense, not in the superficial or corrupt sense. I'd like to start with one quote, and I won't tell you who said it now. I'll tell you at the end of the session. I'll reread it, and I'll let you kind of take the words as themselves, in and of themselves, rather than maybe drawing a lot of conclusions because of the authorship. All that is solid melts into air. All that is holy is profaned, and man is compelled to face, with sober senses, the real conditions of life and his relations with his kind. Now that's a pretty good sum of what liberation theology is trying to talk about.
Read it once more.
Once more.
Solid.
All that is solid melts into air. All that is holy is profaned, and man is compelled to face, with sober senses, the real conditions of life and his relations with his kind. Liberation theology that I'm going to be talking about today is that which comes out of Latin America. That's Mexico, Central America, and South America. There are branches of liberation theology coming out of the United States, black theology, feminist theology. But I'm not going to be talking about the totality of liberation theology. I think it's a big enough chunk to limit myself to Latin American theology, that comes out of the southern Western Hemisphere. I think one of the most important distinctions to make at the beginning is to ask you to set aside a lot of your previous ideas of what theology is. Whatever your definition of theology is, let's try to just kind of start from scratch and hear what liberation theologians are saying with as fresh a mind as we can conjure. First of all, it is a new way of doing theology. That's why I ask you to try to clear your minds, because it might ask you to do theology, think of theology in some ways that you might not even think is quite proper. Liberation theology begins with the historical situation. It begins wherever you're at. Instead of beginning with the Bible as a revelation of God and drawing theology first from the Bible and then applying it to life, or drawing theology, what you think about God, from traditions, what you've been taught in a church or an institution, liberation theology says you have to start where you're at, in the reality in which you're living, the social system in which you live, the political system in which you live, and the economic system in which you live. It affects all realms of your life, your theology does, and it asks you to begin there. I think it's a fairly traditional Western Christian idea to begin with Scripture. Now, I'm not going to be talking about pros and cons right now, whether I think how they begin is appropriate or not. I'll just tell you that's where they're coming from. let me take you through then a very generalized description of the Latin American situation. Now, these are gross generalities because I'm talking about more than one continent even. So if you take specific countries, there would be exceptions to what I'm going to say. But I think that what I will say is generally true of Latin America. And this isn't my perspective, this is from people who live there. The theologians from whom I'm getting my ideas or trying to express in English their ideas, which are originally written in Spanish for one thing, and I don't read Spanish, so I've had to read translations, which is not the best way to go. But the men here are Benino, Jeffrey, I don't speak Spanish, so my pronunciation will be off, Gutierrez, Gabelli, Goulet, Segundo, Friere, and last but not least, Marx, who was a German in exile in England in the last century. Lots of times he's just kind of the bad guy, and we don't know where he comes from. I've not read an immense amount of liberation theology. A lot of it hasn't even been translated yet into English. It's a theology very much still in process. It's not highly systematic, because these people are embroiled in a historical situation and they are trying to live faithfulness in that situation, and they're writing about it at the same time. So they don't have 500 years of systematic theologians behind them making everything logical and neat and tidy in little understandable packages. And they're very honest about how they're in the process of trying to describe what their faith is to them. Most of us have had a brush with Latin American history. And so it won't come as a surprise to just begin by saying that the first white people who went to the southern hemisphere came there as conquerors and forced Christianity often upon the indigenous population, the Indians. Used the Indians for their own means. They used them as slave labor at times, as minimally paid labor in mines and in agriculture. They killed them indiscriminately in order to get their wealth. Instances like the Incas and the Mayas, Mayan people. That was the reality of Latin America for centuries. And then came the liberation process that maybe we would think of as analogous to the American Revolution. The people wanting freedom from their European masters and wanting to rule themselves autonomously. And so there were revolutionary movements throughout Latin America for self-rule. That, however, in the South Americans' eyes, was not a true liberation or a total liberation. They thought it was for many decades, but now they call the period of time following that first revolutionary wave, they call the period of time following that neo-colonialism or developmentalism, whereby officially or on the books, they ruled themselves autonomously, but they were in positions or relations of dependency to their former rulers. It was common that raw materials continued to leave the country and manufactured materials from their former mother country continued to come into their nation, and there was a relationship of dependency. They had to have the cash that exporting raw materials brought into their country, and they needed manufactured goods which they could not at that time produce themselves. So towards the end of this period, the idea of development, which the Peace Corps, operating out of the United States, was very much involved in the 50s and the 60s. We were going to go and help third world countries become developed. They were underdeveloped. And we were going to try and bring them up towards our standard of living. In the latter 50s and early 60s, the people of Latin America began to be disillusioned with that whole idea, because in spite of the investment of multinational corporations, foreign money coming in to begin industries. Still, a vast majority, in most cases 90% of the population, still lived in abject poverty, suffering from malnutrition or starvation in extreme cases, and only a very top level of the entire population benefited from the development, in quotes, that was occurring in the country. Those in power, typically under what called themselves democratic governments, favorable to Western investment, they benefited from the investment of the multinationals. But because of the very cheap labor force of the peasantry, that's why the multinationals were there to begin with. That's the first reason they entered into most of those economies. And contrary to popular belief, the money didn't filter down throughout the levels of society. There was a huge separation between rich and poor, and the development era tended to only increase the division rather than decrease the difference between the wealthy and those in poverty. Then in 1958, and that's where this little time frame here begins, the Cuban Revolution occurred, and that's what Latin Americans call the beginning of their age of radicalism. They began to see what they were involved in from a different perspective. And that was, instead of accepting what the first world or the developed countries were telling them they ought to do in order to feed their people, to give them a decent standard of living, they began to distrust the basic assumptions on which that development policy was based. For one thing, it's based upon unlimited resources, basically. If every country in the world lived at the standard of living as the United States, well, you'd have to start eliminating countries and populations because it's impossible. We can't have that level of living on a global basis. That was the assumption we worked on, was that every country could become a little America. Brazil is a prime example. They joined the Western technological bandwagon wholeheartedly. They were called a New Japan, often. But instead of bringing prosperity to the population at large, Brazil still has one of the worst divisions between rich and poor. Now I'll just go through what I call, or what Bonino calls, and Segundo. These are the major people I took this time frame off of. The developments of liberation theology, or this new perspective on radicalism, seeing what's been going on for centuries in a different light, with different basic assumptions. The Cuban Revolution was the awakening of this consciousness. The birth of Marxism in this South American continent, and its first experiment in Cuba. I won't go into these in depth. Take all day. 1962 to 1965 was Vatican II, which set the stage for what's called the Madeleine Conference, which was when Latin American bishops got together and elaborated upon things that were initially stated in Vatican II. It was kind of an opening of the windows of Catholicism to some different ways, again, of looking at faith and what was happening in the world. In 1966, in Colombia, a priest by the name of Camilo Torres was ambushed and killed. And he became a martyr figure for the entire liberation theology and liberation movement in Colombia and in other parts of South America. Torres was a priest, but he decided that the gospel called him to be on the side of the poor and the oppressed. And because of that strong conviction, he felt the only way to really live the gospel was to become a guerrilla fighter. And he did. He was stripped of his collar, and he took up a gun. He felt that was his only alternative. So with his death came a tremendous surge of feeling and daring to follow in his footsteps, or at least head down the path that he had seen. Then in 1968 comes Medellin, the conference in Colombia. And here Latin American bishops take a strong stand with the poor and the oppressed and stand in opposition to the military political regimes which tended to be in power in Latin America at that time and which still tend to dominate the political scene. Now this was a radical statement because traditionally the Roman Catholic Church and 90% of Latin America, to give a gross estimate, is Roman Catholic. The traditional stance of the Roman Catholic Church was to side with that top level of the society which benefited from foreign investment, which benefited from industrialization and all that developmentalism mentality. The church was solidly in league and saw no problems with being affiliated or supportive of those democracies. And I always say democracies in quotes because oftentimes they have more of the characteristics of fascism or their dictatorships in many cases. So the statement of a bunch of bishops, the leaders of the church, saying we can't side with the people in power because they are the oppressors. We must side with the people who aren't getting any of the goodies. The benefits aren't filtering down. And there's some reasons for that. And instead of just continuing to try to give aid to the poor, we have to work on the root causes of the poverty. So in 1968, a lot of bishops were beginning to speak in Marxist terms, using Marxist analysis, not calling themselves communists or even Marxists in many cases, but saying that to view history as a class struggle, a struggle between the haves and the have-nots, was an appropriate way to look at their own situation, and that the Christians had to look at which side they were struggling. Were they struggling beside the poor, or were they struggling against the poor on the side of the wealthy? Their conclusion was that the church was struggling on the side of the wealthy, and it was time to look again to what the Bible called them to do. And in response to the gospel, to work on the side of the poor. Then in 1972, there was a meeting called Christians for Socialism. And this took place in Santiago, Chile. And 400 Catholics, Protestants, peasants, lay people, professors, students, theologians, all met to discuss the oppression, which was a reality on their continent, and to try and see it from a biblical perspective. In 1975, then, there was a Latin American theological conference held in Mexico City. And this was attended by all the major liberation theologians who were beginning to experience persecution, torture, disappearance. And they came together to discuss what their strategy would be in their exile situations. Oftentimes, they couldn't speak publicly. They were heavily censored. So they tried to meet to decide how they would continue the struggle for the liberation of the poor, given their situation of captivity, as they call it. The same year, 1975, there was a conference called Theologies in the Americas. And this was held in Detroit. And black theologians from the United States, feminist theologians, and liberation theologians from Latin America all met in Detroit and discussed oppression. Again, trying to understand it from a biblical perspective, and oftentimes using Marxist terms and a Marxist analysis of history, class struggle. Then in 1979, maybe you remember this, it hasn't been too long, when the Pope went to Puebla, Mexico, that was the third conference of the Latin American bishops, and Jean Paul was fairly uncomfortable about all the Marxist talk going on in Latin America. And he called the bishops to be active on the side of the poor, but to work from the pulpit and not from the political arena. Well, I could say a lot more about that, but I won't. Then, perhaps the latest event, which I don't think we've even begun to see the ramifications of this yet, is in this year, March 24, in San Salvador, El Salvador. Archbishop Oscar Romero was murdered, shot with machine gun fire as he was celebrating the Mass, in fact, as he was lifting the chalice and Eucharist. And the possibilities of his becoming another martyr figure like Camilo Torres, another symbol for the people to continue their struggle in spite of the costs in lives, I think we'll be seeing perhaps in the next few years what effect that's going to have on the whole theology that's being lived in Latin America. Maybe that's a good way to start talking about the content then. This is the context in which this theology is coming from. And it's essential to begin there because that's where they begin in their discussion of theology. Theology meaning theo means God. Logi means the word about. So theology is the word about God. So they are saying, what is the word about God for us in Chile, in Colombia, in Brazil, and how do we develop words that express what we are doing in faithfulness to the gospel as we see it? Okay, I've told you they begin with a Marxist approach. They do not want to imitate Soviet socialism. They are very suspicious of Soviet socialism, just as they are in Africa. And it's easy for us, I was raised in a rabidly anti-communist family. And it's very easy to just operate on what we've heard about communists all our life. And to assume that anyone who talks in Marxist terms is saying, let's be like the Soviet Union. What Latin Americans are saying is they want an indigenous socialism. A socialism which is a product of their own culture and situation, which is formed by the gospel and informed by the gospel. Not to take Marxist doctrine as a religion, but to keep Christianity as their religion, but to use the tool of Marxism to discuss what's happening to them as people. The basis of Marxist analysis is a system of thesis, antithesis, and working towards a synthesis. In class struggle, you have one group in power, a group who is oppressed by those in power. They are in opposition to each other. And in this class struggle, there is a work towards a synthesis. That tension is resolved, and it tends to continue. Out of the resolution, another group is put in power. That creates another group who's out of power. The tension is again formed. And history is seen as an evolution, a flow from powers into powers. And the dialectic goes on, and the class struggle goes on. Marx says that that's going to end in a utopia. It's going to eventually come to the point where class struggle ceases, where the need for government as we understand it is no longer necessary, but that every individual will be able to flourish in a sense of community, which he calls the state, which is based not upon struggle and oppression of each other, but upon cooperation. Now, some liberation theologians have gone so far as to say that what Marx talks up as utopia, Jesus Christ talks up as the kingdom of God. So they don't have a lot of trouble talking to their friends and acquaintances who call themselves Marxists, who say, I am an atheist, but my struggle and my hope is that class struggle will end and that people can have enough to eat, can have a place to sleep, and clothes to put upon their body. Their goal they see as not being mutually exclusive at all. And they are willing to work with people who call themselves Marxists, but who do not call themselves Christians. Now that's kind of a mind blower, because again, you know, we're products of the McCarthy age. So that's a whole different way of relating to Marxism than we're used to thinking of. There's another point about liberation theology that perhaps differs radically from what we as Western Christians are used to thinking, and that's in our concept of human beings. As human beings, what are we here for? And liberation theologians say, from their understanding of their situation and their understanding of Scripture, that human beings are called to be co-creators with God. That Jesus came and proclaimed a new order, a new way of doing politics and living with each other, and that through the work of the Spirit within Christians, we are now co-creators of this evolving kingdom of God. We're involved in a process moving towards the fulfillment of the kingdom. And again, can you see where maybe the Marxist talk of moving from capitalism into socialism, into communism or utopia, they would say, hey, we have some things in common with you folks. We can talk to you. Oftentimes in Western theology, our idea of humankind is that we are totally corrupt and incapable of doing the good, and we must live under grace. And liberation theologians don't throw that out. They are very honest about, of course, we're going to do wrong things. Our vision isn't going to be full enough or radical enough that we will always go about working for the kingdom in the right ways. But they are committed to being open to the work of the Spirit and in working on behalf of the poor. And they just have no qualms about saying the gospel calls you to be for the poor and against the policies of the rich. Not to hate the rich or the wealthy or the structures which give them power, but to work as subversives to undermine the systems that oppress in order that the new order can become more and more a full expression of the kingdom of God. One thing that might make this seem a little more real is I'll contrast liberation theologians' understanding of history and perhaps what Western Christianity would consider an appropriate understanding of history. Now, I kind of piecemealed the liberation theologians' understanding of history out of readings of many different people. I didn't just find it all stated or diagrammed out. So I'm not saying that this is the absolute authority on what they say, but I like to think in pictures. That helps me understand things. So I developed a couple little diagrams that at least is a way to start thinking. This is the best I can do a lot of times. Okay, first I'll give you perhaps the traditional Christian understanding of history. And the word was, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Alpha and the Omega, all that kind of creation business that we're used to hearing. Creation by word. It's to speak of the origins of history and the cosmos in poetic terms, perhaps more than in scientific terms. Not that they have to be mutually exclusive, but that's what our tradition tends to emphasize. The existence of human beings is begun by God. And all know about the thing called the fall, the breaking of relationship between creator and created. And there comes one to liberate us, or to bring us back into relationship with that which has created us. And a lot of times we talk about God from God, light from light, very God, very God. Jesus being God in the flesh, invading human history as it was begun by God in order to bring us back into our true created relationship with God. And right here at the cross, we're given both the method and the method by which we are brought back into relationship, and the model for how we as redeemed people, reconciled people, are to live. Lots of times, traditional Christianity talks about the atonement. Jesus came and paid the price for our sin so that we could be right with God, so that we could be in relationship with Him. It becomes very personal. Jesus is my Savior. He frees me from the guilt. He frees me from all my past mistakes so that I can live and one day go and live with Him in heaven. Now, we tend to talk in very personal terms about salvation. Liberation theologians assume that. Well, of course. And then they go on and say, there are a whole lot of social ramifications to this salvation business that Western Christianity has been ignoring for centuries. And in our situation, we've got to take that seriously because we have to do something. And we want to be faithful in what we're doing about the oppression of the poor. So, back to the traditional. Let me extend my line a little bit here. There will be an end to history. There will be a reappearance of God. He'll come down again. The parousia. And then the new order. The new Jerusalem. The kingdom of God in its fullness will be here. I guess that goes down. I'd much rather it was. A lot of our concept of history as Western Christians, I think, comes out of the Gospel of John. Now I'll try and show what liberation theology's concept of history might be. First of all, they have no trouble accepting talk of the beginning of all things in scientific terms. And they accept evolution as a process set in motion by God. It doesn't have to exclude the creative word and all of those poetic understandings of creation that we speak a lot of as Christians. So, in the beginning, a process of evolution was begun. And there ensued a period of natural evolution. Now, here's one of my problems again. I read and read and read, and I was trying to find out what they meant by natural evolution. And they're still working so much on their theology that you keep encountering paragraphs like, I will not take the time to elaborate upon this at this point. That would take another book, which will be written later. And so you're kind of dangling. So it really makes you think to read them because they leave a lot of room for your own digging. So a period of natural evolution. I'll leave that nebulous for the time being. Then a period of human evolution. The human race and history is evolving and developing to a point where we can become co-creators with God, where we can become the agents of change, of the evolution of history. We're both the product of the evolution and the controller of the process. Sometimes it sounds like they're kicking God right out the door and get kind of antsy and uncomfortable at those points. Then they'll back up and apologize, in quotes. I mean, say, we're sorry we said that. But they try and explain what they mean by what can sound very humanistic. And it is within this human evolution period, groaning and waiting for the redemption of the human condition, and then the arch liberator, as Segundo calls Jesus, appears upon the scene. And the arch liberator, the great socio-political economic strategist of all time, God in the flesh, invades human history. Not only invades and then checks out of the picture again, and continues to be active in the spirit, but infuses human history at this point. And human history is never going to be quite the same again. And some liberation theologians make Christians sound like, well, it sounds like the Sermon on the Mount, like the salt of the earth, like the leaven in the world, which is pushing all of humankind and working on behalf of all of humankind towards a healed human family, healed relationships. And they take the fullness and the completeness of the kingdom of God with absolute seriousness. It's no by and by, pie in the sky, we'll be with Jesus after we die theology. It is, the kingdom of God is going to be an earthly reality, and I, as a Christian, am a co-creator of that reality, and that's what being a Christian is all about, is being a participant in this kingdom of God. It's not all here yet, but that's what essentially being a Christian is. It's a very social thing, and it is, again, assumes a personal relationship with the arch liberator. Perhaps you don't hear that every Sunday morning. My mother would be fainting.
No, she'd be very proud.
She's a communist. We have these little realities to deal with. Does that help a little to see the different way they're perceiving the entire created universe? It tends to be... it's not dualistic. It doesn't say, okay, here I am as a human being, and I'm neatly divided into a social being, a political being, an economic being, and all of these keep into their own little private segment. And they each have their operation in my life, but let's not get them all mixed up together, because that only creates problems. And that's, well, it's what the Apostle Paul fought. Mm-hmm. It's what the Johannine community, or the people who wrote the Gospel of John fought, and it's dualism, and our Western thinking is full of it.
Full of it, one way.
And this makes it possible to have neat little classifications, like there's body and there's spirit. There's religion, and then there's the state. You can live in a very fragmented, schizophrenic existence and feel that that's all very proper and as it should be, and that that's how God intended it all to be. Dualism comes much more out of the Greek world than out of the Hebrew world. On the other hand, liberation theologians radically put what is spiritual and what is earthy all in the same basket. They say your politics are essentially religious. Your religion is essentially political. Your economics is religious. It's not an easy separation. It's to try and live with a holistic idea of yourself as a human being, with the church as that salty minority in the human family. It doesn't say you can... I hope this doesn't offend anybody. That you can work for Chiquita Banana Corporation in Guatemala 6 days of the week and go to the cathedral on Sunday and celebrate the Mass, and that those two things are not related, of course, and they shouldn't be. It's to say instead that what you do on Sunday, your whole life is a sacrament, not just the bread and wine that you take into your body as a religious ritual. That symbolizes a deeper reality, that your whole life is a sacrament. Because they're so willing to mix together politics and economics and social issues, liberation theologians are often criticized as being very humanistic, as getting away from a biblical faith. And I'll end with some critiques, I guess, because there's some truth to that.
Can you address for a couple minutes one thing that's bothered me about this whole theology for a long time? And that's the acknowledgement by some of these men of the need for frank, open, violent destruction of certain state programs and so on. Mm-hmm. As being within the context of a biblical faith. That's been my biggest problem with this theology.
That's mine too. Because I'm a pacifist. Those two don't go well together. Well, maybe I will kind of quickly get into that, because I think that is the cruncher. If you're going to really listen to the liberation theologians, that question is going to be the one that haunts you. Many of them advocate violent means of change. You'll find a lot of phrases like "end justifies means," "efficacious," "what works." It's very pragmatic. They talk about love calling you, perhaps, to kill. Now, that is the most extreme statement I've read, and a lot of liberation theologians would disagree with that. There are liberation theologians who are pacifists, who say that it is only Christian, biblical, to use nonviolent means of change. There are those who say you are fooling yourself if you think that you're not being violent in your nonviolence. Because by not actively opposing and trying to throw out the system that oppresses, you are just allowing the system in power to continue to crush people. So, well, let me read a quote on violence from Bonino. Frequently we are reminded when making this point that Jesus did not identify himself with the struggle of the zealots. Those were the revolutionary folks at the time of Jesus who were trying to overthrow the Romans with violent means. He did not identify himself with the struggle of the zealots at his time for the liberation of his country. The gospel data for this question is, as we know, the object of a complex and heated debate among specialists. Without prejudging the result of this discussion, we must note one thing. If, for whatever reason, Jesus did not enroll himself with the zealots, and this seems beyond doubt, he did not seem to have left any doubts about whether he was on the side of the poor and the oppressed, or the power structures, both religious and political, of his time. When the crucial moment arrived, He was judged and executed as a subversive. If a Christian wants to follow in his steps and make his option for nonviolence credible, he will have to make sure that he has so clearly made his choices that he will unequivocally be convicted for the subversion of the oppressive order. One may doubt that this is the case in much that poses as Christian rejection of violence. Now here he's talking about that can just be an easy way to get out of the whole fire. To point out that this was simply a miscarriage of justice is a very superficial interpretation. You can read lots of theology that says they just didn't know who they were killing. Or, you know, it wasn't really for political reasons that Jesus was killed. The condemnation of Jesus as subversive was not a wrong judgment. It was a wrong understanding of a real fact. He was rightly, from the point of view of the power structure, accused of having taken the side of the oppressed against the constituted religious and political authorities. He was wrongly convicted of having assumed the role of religio-political leader in an armed conspiracy. That's perhaps what they feared most of Jesus. Unless we take both facts with utmost seriousness, we are apt to void Christ's death of historical significance. The fact remains, nevertheless, that Jesus rejected the role of messianic leader of an armed revolt and chose the way of the cross. And therein is where I have all my trouble with liberation theology. There is a lot of discussion as Jesus in his role as liberator. But when it comes down to nonviolent means of working for this new order of a healed humanity, because they begin in their historical situation, because they are surrounded by people who are tortured, who disappear in the middle of the night. Since 1968, for example, 800 clerics, nuns, pastors, and priests have disappeared, and thousands of lay people in Latin America have disappeared, been tortured, murdered in prison cells. That's the reality in which they live. Dom Elder Camara, a bishop in Brazil, he is not touched by violence, but what the Brazilian government does is in the middle of the night, many of his aides have disappeared, have been beaten, raped, and that is what he lives with. He himself is not the victim of the violence because the people would absolutely, literally, violently revolt against the system if he was touched. So they pick off the unknown people who help Camara in his work. He is a pacifist, but he is a pacifist because he says, we are so poor, we are so powerless, we have no guns, that violence will not work in our situation. If we had guns, we'd use them, but we don't have them. So they are pacifists because of their extreme situation of powerlessness. There are some liberation theologians who are pacifists, who say the only way to be faithful to the vision of the kingdom of God is to use peaceful means towards a peaceful world. Most liberation theologians, they don't baptize violence. They don't ever say it is the will of God. But they say, given our situation, we have to use violence. That's the only thing that works.
I'm thinking back to the time when the Lutheran World Federation was supposed to meet in Brazil, 5 years ago?
Mm-hmm.
And after the whole thing was planned, and many of you know the situation, the president of Brazil said that he was going to be the keynote speaker to the convention or they wouldn't be allowed to hold it there. And in the last month of the preparations, if any of you know what goes into the preparations of the Lutheran World Federation convention, it takes years to put this thing together. Within a month's time, they had changed their mind and transferred the whole convention to Evian's France and had the convention there rather than Brazil because the president had insisted on being the keynote speaker. And I've often wondered, what if they had allowed him to do it? Maybe something good could have come out of that. Of course, the reason they chose Brazil, because it was a third world nation and because of the torture and the situation for the clerics down there, and I used to say all the things that were happening, that they did it to strengthen their brothers. They chose to have a convention there in order to show us a show of strength from the Christian Church by anything as large as the Lutheran World Federation meeting in Brazil. But it just was not to work out. But I've often thought, what if they'd have allowed him to do it? What would he have said? Maybe our presence there could have done something even in spite of it. I don't know. I'm just asking questions.
I think it's easy for us to focus the question of violence as the troubling one, and then, for good reasons, and then to focus the definition of violence on the use of brutal means, such as the torturing, arresting, killing of people. In the process, we often lose touch with the liberation theologians' understanding of violence, which is systemic, and that means that you have to understand that their debate between pacifism and the use of overt and often lethal violence, such as guerrilla warfare, is one in which the wider understanding of violence is systemic. That is to say, malnutrition is violent if that malnutrition arises from the way in which the society is structured and isn't simply the outcome of bad weather or something. Inferior education is for them a form of violence, or the family life that is completely broken by the kinds of struggles that a family in abject poverty has to go through. All of those things are violent. So we tend to focus on the particular expressions that don't take those forms, and that's what we look at when we criticize it. Then, as Bonino was getting at in the excerpt he wrote, the liberation theologians say, all of the choices available to all of us in this society are violent. If you're going to oppose this, you kid yourself if you try to sort violent from nonviolent means. Just to march down to the courtyard is a form of countering violence, and it will be recognized as violent in its threat, at least. And I think it's still meaningful to draw a line between the pacifist choice of not ever using lethal violence and those who do use those. But all the choices entail violence. Not to resist is to, as you said, to acquiesce in a system that is violent through and through. So that's a good reminder to us. It shouldn't be difficult for us to understand, because the Roman Catholic, the Calvinist, and the Lutheran traditions are the three traditions that have said there is an occasional justified, morally justified use of lethal violence. It's called the just war tradition. All the liberation theologians have done is say that that's true for rebellion and revolution on the part of the poor, and not just war, where a state calls you to serve in the armed forces to suppress someone as a Hitler. They're saying, just take that very same Orthodox Christian tradition and now see it as on the side of the poor against an oppressive state. So that's a Lutheran position. Mm-hmm. Luther's own phrasing of it was that sometimes in extreme situation, and this is his phrase, the strange work of love is required. The strange work of love is to break down that which prevents human beings from being reconciled to one another. If the structures are themselves so demonic, then they must be torn down in order that love is possible at all. Now, it doesn't look like love because it's destructive for a season, but it's the strange work of love, and that's Luther's way of putting it. So I think you have a choice between the pacifist route and taking the side of the poor in ways that are destructive of the society for a season. But those are the same choices that Christians have wrestled with in the name of the cross for 2,000 years. It isn't, at that point, the liberation theologians aren't telling us something new. What they're doing is saying, converting the just war tradition into the just rebellion tradition.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it is essential to listen to what they say about structural violence. Because for one thing, they see us as a part of that structural violence.
Well, yes, when we admonish them to be nonviolent, they see us in the way that we see white South Africans admonishing blacks that it's unchristian to use violent means. I mean, that's directing the focus away from the part we play in the violence.
Mm-hmm.
That's the reality, systemic reality.
Yeah, for us to say, you should be nonviolent.
Yeah.
I was thinking, too, that we tend on 4th of July to glorify our violent revolution. Well, we are extremely critical of theirs. That's not thinking theologically, it's thinking as an American.
Marilyn, I'm sorry to monopolize this, but you were reading from Bonino's Doing Theology in a Revolutionary Situation. I don't know if Mary has it in the bookstore, but she does? That book is written by Bonino as an effort to explain Latin American liberation theology to North Americans. And I just find it one of the most helpful for us. Doing Theology in a Revolutionary Situation by Bonino, B-O-N-I-N-O. And the one that gets back to your initial point, which is very important, you do theology out of analysis of where you are. The one where that's just graphic is the two-volume collection and paperback by Ernesto Cardenal, The Gospel at Solatamain, and which is just conversations of a parish priest and the peasants that he's working with. And he asks them questions in light of the texts for the day. And pretty soon all of that biblical stuff starts connecting with their description of their own life, and they see their own life in a new situation, they see the Bible in a new situation. This conversation between Bible and analysis of their own situation is the way in which liberation theology is done.
Mm-hmm.
That's out of Nicaragua. Ernesto Cardenal is now the new minister of culture.
Do we have that in the bookstore, do you know?
I don't know if we have that.
Other thing I found extremely helpful in learning about this is, of all things, the National Catholic Reporter,
yeah.
Which has pages
yeah.
on South America, and with pictures and so on. People always say, well, don't read the National Catholic Reporter, Kate. It's too far to the left. Not so. In fact, I wish this were one of the things we had among the newspapers in the library, because it's an illumination, and I agree, at a fairly popular level. I know how many of you see it week by week. We happen to have it at PLU, which is where I got into this. Also, a side comment, in virtue of all you have said, it's fascinating what the present Pope has done to one of his priests who has obediently resigned from the United States government. Now, this says something about the pontiff who rules millions of people. Now, right now, he has not touched South America. It's been very interesting. But this could be the beginning of something very important in the separation, it seems to me, of politics and religion, coming from a man of immense influence in Western civilization. And I think we all need to reflect on this action of the Pope about 2 months ago. It was in Boston.
Robert Drennan.
You all know about this, but the implications to me were fantastic. From all that you have said, what happens is this: the entering wedge, which will stop a great deal of the wonderful work that is being done in South America. Will they obey and all become Anglicans and Lutherans?
Yeah, there's a real threat.
There really is.
Is the Pope going to Brazil as soon as
it's his stance that bothers me. It's
important to see, however, that the Pope John there is reflecting dimensions of an earlier Roman Catholic theology.
Yes.
The question is not whether John Paul, is on the side of the poor, That's not the question, or whether the church should be there. He will say that again and again, and he knows that from his own background. The question is whether the religious orders, the priests and the nuns, have a different calling within the church than the laity. And he reflects the pre-Vatican II notion, which says that the religious orders are to have some distance from the world and live by a higher order. And that disengages them from the political arena. It's not a, and so at the same time he will say the church is to take the side of the poor, but the priesthood is to not be engaged in that, where the laity ought to be in the rough and tumble of political life. That's all. It's just a comment.
David?
I want to get back to this issue of violence. Maybe we haven't left it, but I want to address it and then make a comment about that and then ask you a question. I think we'd all agree that violence begets violence, and that by virtue of each of us having different experience, we each have a different measure of violence that has taken root in us and that will beget more of the same. And for that reason, I think that when addressing the issue of violence and what kind of violence is right and not right for me to engage in, it's important to see that as a question which is based on one's personal history. That because violence does beget more violence, the degree of violence which is appropriate for a person to engage themselves in, and the kind of violence which is appropriate, is really dependent on one's own personal background. And if I find myself as one individual in a position which says I cannot engage in the kind of violence which picks up a gun and pulls the trigger, that's beyond me. And that's something to not to serve as a standard for others, but as a particular blessing for me to give thanks that I have. But as well as being a blessing, as with any blessing, there are certain responsibilities that it entails. And I think one of those is to use this experience or knowledge or value for nonviolence, quote unquote, recognizing that there is no pure nonviolent activity in the world. To use that experience or that value for nonviolence in a manner which creatively addresses itself to the call of the gospel. And to make that practical, I guess the person who in whom there seemed to be a contradiction for me that really broke this through was Biko in South Africa, who said violence on the part of guerrillas in that situation is relevant activity, but it's also not something that he personally was willing to participate in, because he felt that violence was dehumanizing, and that the kind of creative action in which he was involved was a rehumanizing of people, which took shape in a kind of nonviolent manner. He didn't condemn the people who resorted to violence. I don't think he would feel sorry for them, although personally I would say I feel sorry for people who have seen their fathers tortured to death and live with that kind of violence. But I really can't condemn what actions it compels them to respond with. Now my question is, in a sense, what if I do find myself working for Chiquita Banana 6 days a week, and I do share in the blessing of a belief that I'm not about to pull the trigger on guns for people, then do you think that Latin American liberation theologians would have a blueprint for where I go from here? Or do you think they would say that that's the challenge that I have to answer myself? I mean, you know, that bothers me, because I think although none of us may work for Chiquita Banana, that's virtually the predicament in which we find ourselves.
Just as they are not willing to accept a blueprint for their situation in the example of communism or Marxism, they're not willing to take anyone's program that's been designed outside of their culture and situation and say, okay, now let's just apply this here. They say that the challenge is that you find your own indigenous way to behave and to act in your historical situation. So they wouldn't tell you, this is what you have to do. If the liberation theologian was in Guatemala, and you were living in Guatemala, and those were actually the circumstances, and you shared a common historical situation, then I think they might tell you. And I think they're telling people very strongly in Latin America. I think that's the reason that Romero was murdered, is that he was telling people, he was telling the status quo, the privileged class, that you are living in luxury, you 200 families who get 75% of the import profits of this nation. You are living off of the oppression and the starvation of the majority of this people. And as calling yourselves Christian, you can't do that and call yourself Christian. You can do that, but don't do it in the name of Christ. I mean, that's why they're spirited away in the middle of the night. Because they do, in concrete terms, speak to their situations. Now, a Colombian would not say to a Chilean, this is what you have to do. They say that is what people of faith in their unique circumstances must do. There are some common things that they would say we all must do, which is begin with reality, to what is true in your situation. Try to see it from the perspective, try to see the world from the perspective of the Word. How does Scripture address many of these things? But they won't give you a blueprint unless you are living in their historical situation.
Well, but now in Romero's case, you know, he did address himself to the United States a couple of times. And mm-hmm. if he makes a statement, you cannot call yourself a Christian and engage in this kind of indirect oppression. And if he says that to me, and I say, okay, I prefer to call myself a Christian, what do I need to do?
Liberation theology is full of subtle statements of faith without works is dead. Or belief that's not put into action isn't really belief at all. And they're not busy, you know, picking bones and labeling who's a true Christian and who isn't. They're just saying, this is the call to faithfulness in the situation. United States, don't think that you're in no part a piece of our reality. You are. And this is what's happening, and we ask you, we appeal to you. As a Christian president, that's what he claims to be Christ-like. He appealed to Carter not to do it. In the name of Christ, he appealed. I mean, that's pretty confrontative. And he advocated nonviolence. Now, that doesn't mean it's not confrontative, that it's not threatening of established ways of doing things or trade agreements or military agreements.
We might be able to find the letter printed in Christianity and Crisis if we've got back issues here, I don't know. An open letter to North American Christians written by a cluster of Latin American liberation theologians, which mm-hmm. is... It is what you say, in part, namely that we must find in our own situation what to do in keeping with their own guideline. But they've got some notions, too, of what that ought to be, mm-hmm. at least in general, in keeping with the understanding of the faith.
Because we are part of their situation.
Yeah.
I mean, that's why the whole question, I think, of violence and what's going on in Latin America, what's going on in South Africa, we are not totally... isolated. That's not just their historical situation. That is our historical situation. Like David was saying last night, you know, American companies invest in those countries and there are people who live on the dividends in this nation. And it's not like, I mean, there's no clean position.
Marilyn, can I go back to your opening remarks? Because I'm not completely comfortable with them. You contrasted two ways of doing theology, and said that liberation theology begins with one's situation and works from that, and that a kind of common traditional Western way of doing theology works from scripture and tradition. While I think as a characterization that would hold, an important lesson that liberation theologians have taught us is that all theologizing is autobiographical. None of us does theology without reflecting our place in society, our socioeconomic, our political orientation, our family upbringing. We don't read the scriptures with other eyes than those which belong to our biography. All they're doing is helping us, being conscious of that in a method of doing theology, and telling us who aren't conscious of that as influencing how we read scripture, how we look at tradition, telling us that we are in fact employing that. And that's been a great gift from them, just as has been their reading of the Bible. Liberation theology has taught us how to look at the Bible all over again through different eyes that we didn't have.
They explode the whole myth of objectivity.
Yeah.
You know, if we claim that, well, we're getting our understanding of Jesus and Christianity from the Bible, we're not being eisegetical about it or bringing our own questions and trying to find answers or coming with givens. They say we know we're coming with a lot of assumptions, and we're honest about that. And we challenge you. We say you do the same thing. And just, it's kind of nice to think you're being objective and letting the word inform our biography or autobiography. But they say that's impossible, truly, as human beings, so we might as well be honest about it and more conscious of it, like you say. That. Well, it's way over time.
Don't forget your quotation.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I'm going to read it again.
That's from Paul.
Yes.
Yeah, from Mark.
Yeah.
All that is solid melts into air, all that is holy is profaned, and man is compelled to face, with sober senses, the true conditions of life and his relations with his